Good to see you today. My name is Josh, and one of the pastors here. Glad that you're here today. Welcome to all of you joining us online, too. Really glad you can be with us. Ooh, excuse me. I'm glad I can breathe, too, all of a sudden. But hey, really glad you're here with us today. In 1897, there was a young German chemist. His name was Felix Hoffmann. Maybe some of you are familiar with this guy. He was working in a pharmaceutical laboratory in Germany. It was a German dye manufacturer, Friedrich Bayer and Company. And while he was there, he produced this pure, stable form of a compound known as acetylsalicylic acid. Now you're like, what's that? Some of you know. Some of you know that a couple years later, actually, it was trademarked and marketed as aspirin. So this guy is credited as the inventor of aspirin. And for decades, his brilliant mind was celebrated, and he appeared in company histories and chemistry textbooks. But the story's not quite that simple. See, years later, historians uncovered evidence that there was another chemist at play here. His name was Arthur Eichengreen. And Arthur, it turns out, was actually the one who conceived of, planned, and supervised the project from which aspirin was created. Eichengreen was Hoffman's direct supervisor at Bayer, and according to Eichengreen's later testimony, which, by the way, he wrote in 1949 from a concentration camp, he was actually the one who gave instructions to Hoffman and others to create this compound as part of a larger research project. And over time, it came out that he was really the one who was behind it all. Yet all of the official patents, all the official company announcements, well, they all named Felix Hoffman, not Eichengreen. So for half a century, a man was credited for work that another man had directed and envisioned, and it was only much later that researchers began restoring Eichengreen's rightful place in history and in the story. You know, this is kind of what happens when someone claims credit for work they didn't actually do, or at least credit that maybe wasn't all their work. And the record looks impressive for a time, but then eventually you find out, oh, maybe it's not quite as impressive as we thought. The thing we're going to see in the text this morning is that spiritually we can kind of fall into that same trap. We walk and talk as though somehow, or even think, our salvation is dependent on us. Like either I earned it, or maybe I didn't earn it, but somehow the flip side of that comes true for us, where I've got to do all these things in order to keep it. And so it wasn't on me to get it, but it's on me to make sure I don't lose it. And Paul, I think, is going to combat both of those ideas to a degree in the text this morning. Because the reality is we didn't initiate salvation. God did. We didn't make ourselves righteous. That's the work of Jesus. We don't secure our salvation. Again, that's the work of the Trinity and of the Spirit. We're not chemists in the lab. We're just ones who get the cure. In fact, that's why Paul writes things like this that he did in Ephesians. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This isn't your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And as I've shared with you so many times, the flip side of that's true. And so we don't have to despair either that it's all on us. Well, this morning, and then again next Sunday, we're going to be in Romans 4, and Paul is unpacking this idea, and he's doing it through the example of a guy named Abraham. So we're going to look at him, we're going to look at all this, but before we do, let's pray and ask for the Spirit's help, and then we'll be in Romans 4 eventually this morning. Sound good? Let's pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks for your kindness and your grace to us, and Lord, we thank you too, that all of our salvation is dependent not on us, but on you. And in fact, there's nothing we could ever do to earn it or secure it on our own. Holy Spirit, would you help me as I teach and preach your word, speak to and through me, and help all of us just to understand the things you've written. in a way that connects to our hearts, that we would live changed and more secure as your sons and daughters. So Father, help us today, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we take off this morning, before we actually get into our text, so before we get to Romans 4, you can put a finger there if you want, though, because we're going to get there. I want to unpack a couple things to set up Paul's argument. Because Paul's logic here and elsewhere when he writes about these things is going to be this. If we work for our salvation, then God owes us. Like if it's something that I do, something that I earn, then I'm putting God in debt to me. Like I make it to where he has to reward me somehow. His agency becomes dependent on me. And if salvation is something I work for, then God owes me. But if God owes me, think about this with me. If God owes us for salvation, if he owes us salvation, then that totally means he's not gracious. Because grace means we get what we don't deserve, what's not owed to us. And he's not merciful, because mercy says that I don't get what is due to me. In fact, it just puts God in the place of an employer who pays us our wages. And that's kind of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 4. We're going to come back to this, but let me show you just really briefly. He says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. That somehow we earn God's favor by our performance or morality or religious record, and that we've somehow put God at debt, as if he's obligated to me in some way. But the gospel is the exact opposite. Salvation isn't something God owes me, it's something God gives me. It's not a paycheck, and his righteousness isn't a paycheck to me, it's a present to me. When we work, we expect payment, right? How many of you, if you went to work this week and then they decided, thanks, but I don't think we're going to pay you this week. Be like, excuse me? Like, that was the agreement. I signed up for this gig because you were going to pay me X amount to do my job. But grace doesn't work that way. Grace doesn't calculate. It doesn't owe. It only gives. It's probably a good chance just to remind us again of that definition of grace and mercy. Grace is unmerited favor. It's when I get what I don't deserve. And mercy is the flip side of that. It's kind of the same coin, and it's just saying in many ways the same thing in a different way. Mercy is when I don't get what I do deserve. So in God's grace, I get life, and I get kindness, and I get forgiveness, and I get every good thing that comes to me. And in God's mercy, I don't get all the stuff that I'm actually due, which is death and suffering for my sin and spending eternity apart from his grace. And all of this gets negated if somehow we could earn favor with God. See, the gospel is good news because it rests completely on this coin. The moment I start believing my goodness earns me favor with God, I've flipped the gospel around where it's not really good news, and I've made myself the one in charge and God the debtor. I'm standing out in front of the cross with my time card, expecting him to pay me for my hours. That's kind of what it's like. I mean, if I expect that somehow I could earn it, but it's not how it works. Jesus did the work. He fulfilled the law. He bore the punishment. He satisfied my debt. And so when he said, it is finished, he wasn't saying, he didn't tack on to that, now go do your part. He was saying there's nothing left to earn. There's nothing you did to secure it. It's not on you. Which means the question, and Paul's going to make this argument, isn't have I worked enough to make God happy? It's will I trust that Jesus has already finished all the work on my behalf? And Paul's going to continue to drive that point home today in the text. He'll say, if it's by works, grace is no longer grace. And if I could earn it, then God's simply paying a bill. But he's not my employer. He's my savior. And same for you. But before we leave this idea, let's just entertain the idea that somehow we could earn our salvation. Well, God being perfectly just, God being God, you know what that would mean? It would mean we would get exactly what we have earned. And here's how the employment contract would lay out. Perfection earns you eternal life. If you're perfect, you get it. In fact, Jesus said this. He said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I don't know about you, but that's both backbreaking, because I could never be perfect, and heartbreaking, knowing that I've got no shot then. There was one man in particular who came to Jesus with that question: what can I do to earn eternal life? And here's how the account goes down. A man came to Jesus. He said, "Teacher, what good deeds must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who's good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Okay, that kind of begs the question. Well, which ones? Well, that's exactly what this guy asks. He says, well, which ones? Jesus said, well, let's start with some of the ones from the top 10 list. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You should honor your father and your mother. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the young man fires back. He goes, well, I've kept all of these. Which do I still lack? Let's go back to that list a second. Would you dare say yourself, I mean, there's some incredible arrogance in this young guy's mouth, right? That you shall not murder. Like, I haven't murdered anybody, but Jesus says if you hate your neighbor, you hate your brother, it's the same as committing murder. How about you shall not commit adultery? Well, Jesus says if you simply even lust in your heart after someone, it's the same as committing adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness or lie. You shall honor your father and mother. I wonder if this guy was just like the perfect son who always honored mom and dad. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus doesn't say like how wide your neighborhood is. He just says, love your neighbor. That could be a pretty big swath of people. I wonder, how well did this guy do it? Because he's like, I've kept all those. Which ones do I still lack? Well, Jesus, I think, kind of calls out his arrogance in the moment and kind of saying, okay, so you're perfect, huh? Okay, well, if you're going to be perfect, then go sell everything you own, sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. Well, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, it hit him in that moment. Oh, yeah, I'm not perfect and I'm not earning eternal life. And for each of us, it hits us in different ways too. Maybe it's as it relates to possessions. Maybe as it relates to something in our past or some guilt or hurt in our own life. And we realize, I'm not perfect. I'm not making it. But it leaves us all only then with the alternative. If perfection earns eternal life, sin earns eternal death. It's the wage we earn. See, the Bible, including Jesus himself, speaks of both physical life and spiritual life, eternal life. It also speaks of two deaths, physical death and spiritual or eternal death. Paul writes about this a little later in this letter. He'll say, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. So he's comparing death. He's talking about eternal death here because he's comparing it with eternal life. The thing, if I try to earn it on my own, the only thing I'm going to earn, my wage, is going to be eternal death. Jesus says eternal death is the lake of fire. It's suffering for my sin under God's wrath for eternity. But the gift is eternal life. So I can either choose to earn the wage or receive the gift. That's what he's laying out here. Sin leads to eternal death. Last week we saw in chapter 3, we all sin. And Jesus' little brother James says, like, if you even break just one part of the law, you're guilty of all of it. You're guilty of all of it. So God owes us nothing. If we think we could work for our salvation, making God owe us, we're crazy, because in reality, we owe God. We owe him a debt for our sins. See, every sin we commit isn't just a mistake. It's a debt that's piling up before God. It's like swiping some spiritual credit card, promising to pay later, but then having the bill come due and realizing we're totally bankrupt. We've got no way to pay that. And the charge isn't small. The charge is eternal. See, the reality is, friends, you and I, we're not our own. We're created by God. He's the creator. We're the creature. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're especially not your own, because your debt has been paid. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own, Paul writes. He says, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The price wasn't gold or silver. It was Jesus' very life on the cross. He paid what you and I could never afford. And you and I were dead in our transgressions and our trespasses, and God yet made us alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. How did he do it? Well, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside. He nailed it to the cross. See, it's not just small debt. It's like there's a whole record. Like the statements go back and back and back and back. Yet on the cross, Jesus took the whole record, nailed it to the cross with his death, and with his resurrection, wiped it clean. That debt's been paid for you. He stepped in and paid what we owed with his own life. And if you want to earn your way to heaven, you've got to obey everything perfectly forever. Paul writes this to the Galatian churches in chapter 3. He says, for all who rely on works are under a curse. It's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Have I hammered the point enough? You catching it? You can never do it on your own, and neither can I. The standard is doing it perfect forever. That's why, in fact, even when Jesus said, be perfect like your heavenly Father's perfect, he was referencing back to Leviticus. God says, be holy like I'm holy. Well, as we keep going here, we owed God everything, but we have nothing. God owed us nothing, yet paid everything. And thankfully, in Jesus, this is where we're going to get into the text, everything that we receive is credited to us as gift. You didn't earn it. I didn't earn it in any way, shape, or form. It's all credited as gift. And in fact, as Paul writes all this out, he's going to say, just ask Abraham, because that's the guy he's going to reference. Look at chapter 4. He says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Abraham was the national hero of Israel. Like, he was the guy they looked to and found their identity in, because God had made this promise to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. Let me show it to you. In Genesis chapter 12, Abram was in the land of Ur, which would be like the Persian Gulf area in Iraq and modern-day Iraq. And the Lord says to him, he says, go from your country and your kindred, your family, your father's house, all the land, go to the land that I'll show you. And I'll make of you a great nation. So he promises, hey, Abram, if you follow me, I'm going to turn you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great so that you'll be a blessing to everyone else in the world. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, Abraham's their hero because all of God's promises rest back on Abraham. Because look what he does. He hears God's promise, and he went, just as the Lord told him. And Lot went with him, his nephew. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So at age 75, God comes to Abram and says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I know you don't have any kids yet. We're going to fix that. I'm going to bless everybody through you. You just have to believe me and follow. Come follow. I'll do it all. And so they look back at Abraham as the hero of their faith because God made that promise ultimately to him. So let's go back here and look at the text again. What shall we say then was gained by him according to the flesh? Because he did obey God. I mean, if he was justified or made righteous, that's what justified means, to be declared right by God. If he was justified by works, by what he did, then he has something to boast about. I would agree with that. Like if Abraham was holy because of his own actions, yeah, he could totally boast then. But Paul points out, you can't boast before God. He can't do it. Because what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and that was counted him as righteousness. It was his belief that justified him. It was that he believed God would keep his promise. That's why he was justified and declared righteous. Not because he obeyed. In fact, that obedience came after God's promise. Now, he's quoting there that particular line. We're going to look at this a little later, a little bit later in Genesis in chapter 15 when God gives more details about that promise that he made to Abraham. And he declares it there that his belief was counted to him, to Abraham, as righteousness. Then Paul goes on and makes the argument we've been talking about. Now, to the one who works, his wages are counted not as a gift, but as his due. If Abraham had earned it, then God is obligated to him. But he didn't earn it. It was all a gift. See, to the one who doesn't work but believes, like Abe, in him who justifies the ungodly, belief in God, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's the same for you and me. What Paul's saying here is that you and I, we can't earn our salvation. Like we can't do enough to earn that great of a wage. In fact, the only thing we would earn is our condemnation. But if we would believe on the Lord Jesus, then it's all counted to us through our belief as righteousness. Well, after all these things, he says, just ask Abraham. But then he turns to another guy. He turns to David. And Paul basically says, and you can also just ask David. If Abraham's an example of a guy who did a lot of really good works and chose to follow God with great faith, and yet that didn't count, then let's flip it around and let's look at David, who by all accounts started really good, but made some pretty awful turns in his life that could have easily negated any promise if it was only on David. Do you know the story of David? Psalm chapter 7, there's a covenant made with him by God that, just like he had made a covenant with Abraham, that he's going to bless the world through him, his covenant with David was that the ruler, the one who's going to fix everything that's been made up, the Messiah, he's going to reign, David, on your throne forever. He's ultimately saying, Jesus is going to reign on your throne. And he tells him all that and makes that promise to him that this is going to happen. But then a couple chapters later, David makes some really bonehead moves. He does. He sleeps with Bathsheba, who is not his wife, but Uriah's wife. And then to cover it up, he puts Uriah on the front line of battle so that he's killed. Basically, David commits murder. And then when he's confronted with it, he initially denies it. Now, I don't know about you, but if there's anything, if it's dependent on me, if it's dependent on David to receive God's righteousness and to receive the fulfillment of his promises, then if anything is going to undo that, I would put at the top of the list probably murder and adultery. Like those are going to do it. Yet it didn't. And so he turns to David, like there's no need to despair either because it's not on you. In fact, just as David speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed, David writes, are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered, Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is from Psalm 32. And Psalm 32 is widely understood to have been written after David's sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 is David's confession after he was confronted. Psalm 32 is David's reflection after experiencing God's forgiveness. See, the promise was made to David before he sinned, yet David's sin didn't undo the promise. God kept his promise because it's dependent on him, not on our works. Do you see? Well, then we come back around again to Abraham. And I mentioned Abraham is Israel's national hero. We've got a national hero in our country named Abraham, right? Abraham Lincoln. I'd count him up there. And he's got a nickname, Honest Abe. So I thought Abraham of the Bible needs a nickname. So we're going to call him Faithful Abe. And Abe was incredibly faithful. In fact, let's read what Paul writes, and then we're going to look at his example back in Genesis before we wrap up this morning. Is this blessing then, Paul goes on, only for the circumcised, only for those who have that sign? Or is it for everyone, also for the uncircumcised? So is it just for Jewish people, or is it for everyone? For we say, we just said it, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Well, how was it counted to him? Was it before or was it after he received the sign? See, because if it was counted to him after, then we would have to potentially conclude that the only reason God blessed him was and would keep his promise is because of his obedience, like that he earned it. But he goes, it wasn't after, it was actually before. It was before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. It'll be a sign. It'll come after. Well, here's the account that Paul's talking about there. I showed you Genesis 12, the first time God makes a covenant with Abraham. Well, then in chapter 15, you fast forward a little bit in Genesis, God renews that covenant and actually cuts it physically in a ceremony. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He said, "Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield, and your reward will be very great." But Abram said, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless." Remember, part of God's promise was he was going to make him into a great nation. That was back when he was 75. Now he's 86. And he still doesn't have any kids. He's like, how are you going to keep this promise? I guess it must be coming through somebody in my household, like Eliezer of Damascus. That, I suppose, is that what your plan is? God corrects him. The word of the Lord came to him. He said, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, hey, look at heaven. Count the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now listen, how old was Abe? 86. How many kids did he have? But look what he does in verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and so God counted it to him as righteousness. He believed God, and it was counted as righteousness to him. That's pretty amazing faith. And what Paul is saying here is that that faith and that righteousness that was credited to him came before he ever put his faith, or before he ever received the sign. In fact, between that moment and the time the sign of circumcision would actually come, there'll be 16 or 13 years that will pass. It'll be another 13 years before God says, okay, now, here's the sign I want you to bear that points to the fact that I've made this promise with you. And that comes in Genesis chapter 17. So for 13 years, He has to wait. Well, why? Because the sign comes after the thing it points to. And so to think that somehow Abraham earned it, Paul's just trying to go to great lengths to say, listen, even Abraham, the guy you revere, like the hero of your faith, he was saved in the same way. It was all by grace. His faith was counted to him as righteousness, not his works. Now, that's not to say he didn't do good things, and it's not to say that after you believe, you shouldn't live that faith out. It's just saying you can't earn it on your own. It's all a gift, and God's the one who helps you live those things out. I mean, think about it. When do you start wearing your wedding ring? Is it before you're married or after? Usually it's after, because it's a sign that points back to the thing that happened. Or if you're in high school, when do you get your letter for your letterman's jacket? Is it before you meet those requirements or after? No, you get it after because it points back to what's already happened. Well, the sign right now for us is baptism. When do you get baptized? Before you trust Jesus or after? After. And so you get baptized to show, by the way, if you're interested in getting baptized, that's coming up another month or so, you can sign up in the app. And it's a sign that points to God's grace toward you. So with all of that, let's just wrap up here and bring it full circle. This idea that if we work for our salvation, then God owes us, but if in reality we owe God because of our sin, but thankfully in Jesus, everything we have is gift. It's credited to us. For years, Felix Hoffman got credit for a discovery that wasn't his in aspirin. His name was on the bottles and the textbooks, on all the company records. He had a part, but he didn't do it all himself. The real genius, Arthur Eichengreen, he was ignored. He was erased from the story. At times, if we're not careful, we do the same thing with God. And either we make ourselves the hero, either by saying, somehow I earned it, or we make ourselves the hero by saying, somehow it's all on me to maintain it and not on his grace and his kindness to me. And so then we either boast or we despair. But that erases God from the story. He does it all from start to finish. It affects us, it changes us for sure. But he does it. He lived the perfect life you and I couldn't. He died the death we deserved to die. He rose again with his righteousness and gives it to me, a righteousness I didn't earn or deserve. That's why the gospel's good news. It's not rewarding workers, it's rescuing sinners. So here's what it means for you and me. One, if you've been trying to earn all this on your own, you're in like just for a long run on the treadmill that you're never going to make it. And on the flip side of that, if you've been despairing, then you don't need to keep trying to earn what's already been given to you. Now, you should live like it. It should change your life, right? Or then there is a question, did it really save you? But it's not on you. It's been paid in full. It was nailed to the cross. You don't have to wait for Jesus to come back with your performance review. He already said it's finished. You don't have to prove you're worthy. You just have to rest in the one who is. You don't have to pay it in cash when it's all already been credited to your account. So rest in that hope. And we're going to continue looking at this more again next Sunday as Paul continues in Romans 4. But I'll leave you with this. David's words in Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Amen? Let me pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks, Jesus, that you do forgive us. It's hard to fathom a lot of times, Lord. Sometimes we want to earn it all on our own, and the lie of the enemy is that somehow we could. Other times, even on the other side of it, then after we've trusted you, sometimes the lie we tend to believe is that it's all still on us now and that you might renege on your deal. and ignore your promise. But the truth is, Lord, that you are good and gracious and pure and trustworthy, and that you've dealt once and for all in the work, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus with our sin. And so we truly do have freedom and joy and purpose in life, and that you clean us and cleanse us to live more and more like his followers with great freedom as we understand that. So Holy Spirit, I pray for my friends, those like me who have trusted you, would you help us to live in that freedom? And I pray for my friends who haven't trusted you yet, that they might turn to you in faith, put it all on you, and trust you for forgiveness and for hope and for their future and for their righteousness. Father, thanks for Jesus. We pray all this through him. Amen.